Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I don't feel very original this morning because the same thought that Brother Cliff shared of all of these funerals and viewings that we've been at some of the ones that he has been at and some more that he has not been. And all of this adds up to a thought that is very, very, comes very often to my heart. And I also feel like I'm treading on old territory because I'm going to use a title that I've used twice here before. Back in 1996, about 19 years ago, I preached on preparing to die well. And then in January 26, 2009, just a little over 8 years ago, I preached on that same title. And if you need a title, I guess I haven't worn that one out. I'll use it again. And our text is going to come from Ecclesiastes 8. And verse 8, I would like to start reading in the beginning or with verse 6. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. As I studied this in different versions, different people, different versions interpret it in different ways, some in light of the context of being under the king's hand. But I would like to just take it for the emphasis given here that, you know, life can be a time of misery. There is time, there is judgment, and there are things that are a lot bigger than we are. I thought of that we are not in control over the scenes of life. Another thought that came to me is that life is primarily a journey of uncertainty. And even though we think we have things figured out, we get these surprises again and again that show us that we do not. And finally, we as mortals in verse 8 are helpless. In the presence or in the face of death, we are helpless. There is no man that hath power over the spirit. I've prepared through the years, I accumulated the sermon notes from the two times that I preached it, and I put them down on paper. I'd like to ask, Dale, Cliff, maybe you can pass out these little handouts that I have. But as I got ready for this sermon, I ended up there right there. I only have 100, so I don't know. Didn't look at the attendance this morning, how that all worked out. But I began to accumulate a few more anecdotes and stories and things to think about. Recently, I had a conversation with a good friend of mine, a minister in our conference, and I was asking him about his family and about his ancestry, and he started telling me about his grandmother. Now, his grandmother today is over 100 years old, and she no longer has use of her mind. But he told me an interesting story. He told me that when his grandfather died, who was I knew him well, a godly man, and when he died, she decided that the time had come for her to die as well. And so on the first month anniversary, 1 month after he died, she did like, we're going to read about Jacob before long. We're going to come to the point where it says that he pulled his feet up into the bed and yielded up the ghost. And so in 1 month to the day when her husband died, she pulled her feet up into the bed, set her house in order, and decided to die. And she didn't die. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Well, she decided, she guessed that was a day or so or a month too soon, so she tried it again in a month and maybe another month. And finally, in a year on the anniversary, and finally, she got to the place where she no longer had use of her mind, so she isn't doing that anymore, and she's still living. That illustrates this truth that no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. My mind, of course, went with more stories about this. I had to think of Brother Aaron. Brother Aaron told me that he wanted to die with an unfinished article on his desk. And he was still working on one. In fact, Brother Aaron passed away while he was walking. How can you die walking? But he did. That's what he did. And then my wife had an interesting story for me. She said, as she was preparing to teach Sunday school lesson today, that exactly 14 years ago last Sunday, she had to teach the Sunday school class, and it had the exact same title as what our Sunday school class had, book had this year. I mean, this last week, 14 years ago, was the same title. But she said the environment was a lot different, because 14 years ago in 03, we were struggling with the sudden and unexpected death of Sister Anna May. And she reminded me how that we were expecting Brother Raymond to pass on at any time. We heard that he was on his deathbed. And so when the phone rang that morning, and I remember that, going to the phone and expecting it to be the news that Brother Raymond passed on. And when I got there, it was Brother Ammon with his voice breaking and his heart breaking, and his wife had unexpectedly passed on January the 30th, 2003, and Brother Raymond died 6 days later. I forgot that it was so close together. On February the 5th, I walked out and looked at their gravestones. The gravestones are still there, and the unresurrected bodies are still there. But none of us knew, as that all unfolded, how that it would work. You know, we still face this whole question about death. I did a little research, and I found that about 150,000 people die every day around the world. And 2/3 of those die from old age or related ailments. I don't know how old you have to be. Well, I guess if it's an accident, then you know that it wasn't old age related, but senescence, old age, another word for that. But you know, as science has developed, dying has become a lot more complicated. And they're having a real struggle today to know exactly to say when someone dies. It used to be when they could find no pulse, or when there was no more breathing and the pulse was still going, they had died. But eventually, when there was no pulse and no more breathing, they found other techniques to bring them back again. But a little over 100 years ago, a doctor in England wrote a book, and in 1895, he claimed that in England alone, in Wales, 2,700 people had died that year and were buried, and they were still alive. We're not dead yet. Experts question that. They think it was more like 800 people. But I'm still thinking about 800 people being buried alive. And in countries like Honduras, we find that still happens, because they must bury them quickly. They have 24 hours to bury them. And sometimes they find out that they buried a person alive. What a nightmare if you would find out that you were already buried. I also learned that in 2012, in America, suicide overtook automobile accidents as being the leading cause of human injury deaths. A lot of deaths are not human injury, but out of human injury deaths, they are suicide, first of all, automobile accidents, second, poisoning and falling, and then after that is murders. And so men are continually passing on. One of the big issues of today is the whole journey about knowing that you have a terminal illness. And I was really touched by Sister Rachel's death and finding her there, and I hadn't seen her for a long time, and I knew her in the days when she was healthy and hadn't seen her much in between, and there she was, and her body was left in the coffin and somewhat of a shriveled. The spirit was gone, and the whole element of life was gone, and it's very, very touching. But I heard that she had told someone that she was, I'll just say it the way it was given to me, I'm so thankful that I became a Christian and gave my heart to Jesus years ago. The pressure of trying to find which treatment to use, what doctor to go to, uses up about all of my energy. I'm not sure that I would have the strength to decide to become a Christian if I wouldn't already be one. There's something about cancer and a terminal illness, especially when some who seems younger and a person who doesn't voluntarily bring it up, it's so easy to act like it isn't happening, that we're going to get better. I have participated in that mirage myself already, talking to the person and, well, we're going to do this and then we're going to get better. Reading a story, an account recently of a doctor, he decided that his calling was to do something different than that. And so he finds himself, when he sees that it's not working, saying something like this: "You know, this cancer is not responding to any treatment that we have found or that we are giving. And so instead of focusing on getting better, I think it's time for us to focus on your body preparing for death. It's time for us to do that." And he said it's kind of a shock. You can see it go through the patient as they hear that. And yet there's almost a liberation, because instead of trying to act like nothing is going on when it is, they can now face and prepare for the rest of the journey. Went on to describe the kind of normal treatment that they're trying to give so that they can die at home. A recent article you'll find in here says, somewhere I read that, I guess it's not in here, hardly anyone dies at home anymore. Everybody dies in the hospital, but they're trying to reverse that and so that people can die at home. I read and copied a writing from a hospice worker, a former hospice worker, and now someone trained to help people face death. And I'd like to read a little bit of that before we go into the writing here. And I'm not going to read everything that's in my pamphlet this morning. I'm not going to do that. You can read that. I will highlight some of what is there. But this is what this Kathleen Singh wrote. "Although we have filled our years with and she's not a Christian. And I left out the most unchristian things. I'll just say that. I edited it. "Although we have filled our years with 1,000 distractions, we have always known that death awaits us as the natural end of the precious gift of life. Most of us have done very little to prepare ourselves emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually for our own deaths. The day we receive a terminal prognosis, or are told that we will die, or that we have a terminal illness, we enter completely unknown territory. None of us wants to die. To know that we are to die soon is to choicelessly confront our doubts, our fears, our deep attachments, and our own powerlessness. The task placed before us with terminal illness is the challenge of finding the courage to face death's mystery. The challenge is the challenge of finding the inner strength that will support us in living while dying rather than dying while we are yet alive." Now, I want to say something this morning, and that is that even though we're Christians, every one of us is also human. And we want to live. We see that in Jesus. When Jesus was called to give up his life, something rose up in him that is so very, very natural. And it's only right for us to face that and have that same response. "But I don't want to die. I want to live." But there is a will higher than ours. And to find the inner strength that supports us in living while dying, rather than dying while we are yet alive. That phrase really made me stop and think. Am I going to be able to live while I'm still dying? Because Christ is on my lips, and a relationship with him is on my lips. The life remaining demands a new urgency and a far more piercingly honest search for meaning. I have been with hundreds of people as they neared death and as they died, and have come to see the value of spiritual practice during this time. Of course, she opens the door to different practices. Find the way of prayer or relaxation or meditation. It can help through the brutal roller coaster of medical and emotional crisis. Spiritual practice offers a quiet, still point in the midst of dying, sweeping, lonely, and often frightening course of changes. It offers access to courage and strength and wisdom. And I like that, because that's the same thing that each one of us needs to think about. We need to find the focal point of our lives. For most people, at first, all will be a chaos as we twist and turn and attempt to come to terms with the end of our own lives. With an intensity and magnitude we cannot imagine beforehand, we will re-examine what we thought our life was about and who we thought ourselves to be. Dying itself softens us, opens us. In the course of living with terminal illness, our inner experience begins to change in nature. As our grasp loosens, we may begin to experience a more spontaneous forgiveness, a deepening love, and a pervasive sense of gratitude for the experience of life. My little experience has been that whichever way you were bent in life is what comes more and more in death. Dying reveals itself as a profound process of spiritual transformation. As we near death, our mind will begin to empty and our heart begin to open. I like that. Now, of course, not everybody knows. Some people are taken so quickly, they don't know this, but I believe this happens to everyone. We will discover that not only is dying a medical event, it is a spiritual event of enormous import. Our attention begins to wander quite naturally away from the distractions at the surface and turn inward toward the greater depth and greater peace at the center. Like I said, I didn't read everything. I'll let that there. It's certainly something to think about as someone who works face-to-face with death so many times. Now, as we go to our little Preparing to Die Well, the little brochure that I have prepared, the title for this message came from a pamphlet I found lying in a funeral home, and it was titled Preparing for a Well-Planned Funeral. And they gave a few points like I have listed on page one. Make sure you have a will, make your funeral plans, and settle your financial accounts. I'm not going to read those first verses for the sake of time, but I would like to go in 2009, January, Loyal and I went to visit Mr. Lum's funeral home, and I came away with four observations. Funeral businesses do well. They set their fee, and most people don't argue. They pay whatever it costs. The second thing that we learned that day is that funerals reveal the trend that people live and die with a very narrow support group. And I know that we may be tempted at times to the burden of being a part of a church fellowship. Sometimes we feel like ask more than what it gives back. But I encourage you young people and all the temptations that Satan brings to you to also think about that being a part of a church that asks for you to live a disciplined life gives you family and gives you connections. Brother Furl refers to that. And we are so blessed because, you know, we just have somebody else to reach out to, and we need that. Funeral chapels and funeral homes, funerals themselves are becoming smaller and smaller, and oftentimes you will see that they're not even having a service connected with the burial, maybe a little memorial service later, and it's just shows the selfishness of our age that people live. I mean, how many of your pets are going to show up for your funeral anyway? I mean, but if that's what you live for, that's what you die with. Number three, I'll simply mention this. I haven't sensed pressure this way, but our culture is shifting away from embalming and burials to cremation. And we understand that martyrs died by burning, and some of them were buried afterward, and some of them were not. But the condition of the body has nothing to do with the well-being, and yet in the Old Testament, consistently, Leviticus 20, there's two kinds of sinners that were told to be burned, a special kind of sin that they had committed, and then in the story of Achan, we find that. I thought there was a king or two that was burned, but couldn't find that. But there are examples in the Old Testament of burning. Thing that we learned at Mr. Lum's at the funeral home is that the box that holds all the remains of a human body is actually very, very small. While it may be large in a casket, he said that large people and small people still leave about the same amount of ashes. A tiny box, the biggest thing may be the extra joints that were put in you, or mesh or screws or wires or everything else that gets put in you to hold you together while you're alive. But the ashes themselves take up a very, very small space. And the question that we ask is, how big is our soul? What do we have to leave? Now, 20 years ago, almost 19 years ago, I had gone to an encyclopedia, and it was interesting to me today how different encyclopedias are written today than they were even written 20 years ago. Today, they're focusing more about the journey of medicine, whereas back then, they focused more on the journey of the emotional and social aspects. Number one, 20 years ago, most people fear death and try to avoid thinking about it. That was one of the things that they said. And this morning, I'm not sure that we ought to be preoccupied in talking about it. But if you go to the Apostle Paul and Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and Philippians, the book of Philippians were both his last books, and he spoke fondly about a desire to depart and be with Christ. And you know, you leave your loved ones a tremendous legacy if from time to time you speak longingly about going home. Not in the sense of poor me, I've never had anything worth living for over here, but if you've accepted your lot in life, you found joy in the journey, but yet you look forward to going home and to being with Jesus. You know, it's so tragic when all children are left with is a memory of a mother who kept planning a new kitchen, or a dad who was going to buy another farm or another business, or on and on. Because we need to know that your longing was to go home and be with Christ. But you won't get there if you don't stop and ponder how much better it is there than here. And reflect on that. Number two is kind of goes without saying. A lot of people try to gain immortality. You think of Absalom and his big monument that he left behind. You go through a hospital and you see the plaques on the walls. People want to be remembered. But how many times do you look at the plaques and remember and thank that person for their contribution? It's almost useless. We will so soon be forgotten. We'll not be remembered except for what we have done. Number three, I'd like to read this one. In bygone eras, death was much more common. Almost everyone had experienced the loss of a family member at relatively young ages. Today, many people grow to adulthood without coming in close contact with death. This lack of experience makes it difficult for many people to talk openly about death or to be with a dying person. And I had to think, you know, how that is true. And if you get a hold of the Pansy series, they were written over 100 years ago. Some of these girls, ladies smile when they hear me say that, but they're all right for boys to read too. Almost always, one of the main characters in the book ends up dying of consumption right in the middle of the story. And you have to relate to that and how everybody felt. But that was life. If you'd lived in 100 years ago, right after World War I, and it's not quite 100 years, 99 years ago during the great influenza, where the flu, especially in towns and cities, but even went out into the countryside, families of 10 and 12, everybody in the family except for one or two would die. And they hardly had the strength to bury the people. that the ones that were left. In fact, in a lot of the towns, those people were sick, and the ones who were well had to organize themselves and go through and have mass burials. And you know, very often when a younger person has a terminal illness, people live in denial, refusing to see what is taking place before their eyes. Conversation centers around how one is feeling, what treatment is planned next, instead of talking about the impending death. We want to believe that we all will keep living forever, even when we know it isn't true. While it is true, we want to have hope. Let's not live in denial or dishonesty. And if you know your friend is dying, face the truth and tell him goodbye. Some of my biggest regrets with dying people is not having the courage to tell them goodbye. I want to see you on the other side. And just talk about that, the reality of it. It's one of the things that Brother Aaron did for me that was such a blessing is he talked about, you know, Brother Steve, in a few days I'll be gone. And I just like to think about what it's going to be like. I feel very sorry for you. I'd rather die than to live whenever Jesus comes back. I feel sorry for you having to put my body away, but for me, it's going to be wonderful because when I close my eyes, I will open them and see Jesus. And I believe that he will take me by the hand and lead me to the Father and say, Father, this is Aaron. I died for him, and I want to present him faultless before your glory with great joy because I died for him. But Steve, that, I don't see how that can be. But you can just tell he took those verses and he made them real. And he did me a tremendous blessing by talking about that. The death of a child or young adult is considered unexpected and unjust. It's amazing to me how much emotion you can have. You know, what's really, really sad is if you know that someone is gone and probably did not make it to heaven, and yet you can't emotionally connect with that. That is true sadness. We weep more tears when we just know somebody died that was unexpected and seemed unfair, even if we know that they went to heaven. Number five, a growing number of people now view death more as a term of a biological process. And studies show that friends, relatives, and even doctors avoid the subject, and courses have been designed. I'll leave that go. I would like to go to the very last section on page five now. And I would like to close this service with an invitation, because none of us knows. And you know, really, unless these four things are in place. Number one, what must one do today to be ready to die well tomorrow? Give your heart and life to Christ who has died for you and find forgiveness for your sins. This morning, if you understand what I'm talking about and you have never given your heart to the Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is a simple promise made in God's word. It's not made by me. It's not made by the church. It's made by God himself in his word. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A little over 100 years ago, there was a tragic accident down near where the Strasburg Railroad runs today. It was on one of those crossroads that a young Mennonite man and a young Mennonite lady, they crossed through on a horse and buggy, and they didn't hear the train whistle, and they were hit, and the girl was killed. She was killed. They were courting, but she had not been baptized. She had never said that she believed. And she was killed, and the church had a terrible time to know what to do. There are verses that say that he that believeth is saved. But there are so many others that say, he that believeth and is baptized, or with your mouth you confess. And so this morning we say that if you have not given your heart and life to Christ, you are not prepared to die well. Number two, choose to live after the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Living after the flesh, if there are recorded songs, If there are books in your library, if you have apps on your phone, if you have, and you know what it's like, the temptations to live and have a secret life. And if ye through the flesh do live after the, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. This morning there is a call to every one of us to choose to live with the Spirit's influence in our life. I can't think of anything more tragic than assuming that a person is saved and the person himself knowing that he isn't and yet putting up a good front. Number three, make this choice today. I'd like to ask a class, an instruction class. I often teach the first lesson. So what's the most important day of your life? The first day you decide to become a Christian or the day when you die? Which is the most important? You know, if you never make that decision, then you've missed the most important day. And if you're not a Christian when you die, you've missed the most important day. But the real answer is the most important day is today. Today, if you will hear his voice. He limited a certain time, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so make this choice today. And number four, choose to believe that life in Christ takes our fear of death away. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 9, 2, 9 and 10, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He destroyed him that had the power of death, this passage says. And this morning, you and I don't have to live under that bondage. I think it is right in our intimate talks with each other, husbands and wives and brothers, sisters, family members, parents, children, we can probably talk about our natural fear of death. But finally, when it comes down to it, the way to be ready to die is if we can at least talk about it and set our faith in the one who will take us by the hand and lead us all the way through. This life is simply a proving ground. Will you and I have faith to believe in the larger reality? Will we choose to live in holiness of life? Will we be disciples of Christ, walking in the steps of our Lord, so we are ready to walk with him in glory? I thought the song that we sang before the devotions here in church time fit very, very well with this question. And so this morning, if you know you're not ready to die, is there anyone here that would like to make your calling and election sure? We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and I believe we'll go ahead and have a prayer now. And when the hymn is over, we'll turn the meeting over to the brother to close it then. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we again look at you as the one who will never die. You're the one who is eternal. You have created us with never dying souls. We thank you that we have had the privilege to hear the gospel. We've heard it preached. We've seen it lived. And we know the difference between those who live for you, deny self, take up their cross, and are ready to die. And we thank you for those who have gone before us with the joy and testimony of faith on their lips. Thank you so much for those who spoke longingly of the other side. And as they went, we had the confidence in our hearts that they are right with you. Our hearts are saddened as we think of the many that we have known who were caught by death unprepared in this bloom of life, sporting on destruction's brink and finally being often reproved and hardening their necks were taken over. No, God, we leave them in your hands, but we're so saddened. And this morning, as we think of this audience here and the way you work in our hearts and lives, if there's anyone here who's not prepared,